Well, good morning again. Hey, Pastor Brian and Alexis and the kids are on travel, so continue to pray for them. Bring them home safely so they can fellowship with us again. You know, we always miss them when they're gone, and so keep them in your prayers for all of those things. We are in the last chapter of Hebrews, so I'm going to need you to have your Bibles with you because we're going to go through a lot of text today, but turn to your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, and we're going to do verses 1 to 17 today, all right? Hebrews 13, 1 to 17. And it's the last chapter, but the author, the writer, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is not done. And he still has a lot of things to convey, and that's where we're at today, okay? So get your Bibles, Hebrews chapter 13. While you're getting that, let's pray, okay? Father, we want to be dependent on what you're going to show us. We want to be open to what you're going to reveal. And we pray, Father, that you will make our hearts soft and our minds open and also our eyes open, that we will see you in the text speaking to us, drawing us near to yourself. And so, Lord, as we dive into this, we pray, Father, that we would see you highly and that it would impact our lives and we would be shaped to the men and women you want us to be. We love you. We're grateful. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So most of you are familiar with air travel, right? Maybe not recently, right? Because not a lot of people are flying, maybe some. But you know that when the plane is about to descend, the crew starts giving final instructions, right? They start telling people about the baggage claims and some airport specifics. And they start telling you about connecting gates and some safety instructions. And someone comes up and says, thanks for choosing and all that stuff. And it's the same with us, right? As we land this plane in this text, as we start to finish off our amazing study in this epistle, the writer is going to start giving us some awesome final instructions. And so our text today reveals some amazing things that God is trying to tell us. And the title of our message today is Now, Go and Do. It kind of reminds me of Romans. Romans spends, Paul, as he writes, he spends 11 chapters in deep theology. And in the 12th chapter, it kind of shifts tones into a more practical directions to how to live like Jesus. And so Hebrews is pretty similar. Like, we covered gigantic theological truths about priesthood, about the covenant, about faith, about Jesus and his centrality, about covenant, right? And after those gigantic truths, you notice even in last week's message with Pastor Brian, it starts to shift tones. It becomes more of a practical guidance and advice on how to live like Jesus. And Hebrews 13 continues on with that change of tone. He continues on with these practical applications on how to live out our faith. And so it's cool because sometimes some texts are so heady, like, you're just like, man, how am I going to pull applications there? But this section, I love it because the directions and instructions are so clear and they feel almost basic. And it's like the Hebrew writer or the writer to the Hebrews is saying, now you've learned and now go and do. Right? It's important for us to know something too before we start. As Christians, our growth doesn't end in learning. We have to do. And there is an attraction to learning, right? Learning theology, learning apologetics, data, history, maybe even a little bit trivia. But that's not the end of us. Those things are not bad, but that's not the end. The end goal for us is to be able to obey, to live it out, to serve the church, to serve the community, to disciple, to evangelize, to display love in practical ways, and to work out our salvation, our own salvation. And so, Christians, I want you to listen up to this, right? Because there might be a word for some of you here. Sometimes we have these negative thoughts and we have these discouragements and these fear and doubts. And oftentimes it's not really a crisis of faith, but it's actually a result of inactivity. Right? So we're supposed to meditate on the word, that's true, but we're also supposed to go out and do. And sometimes we wallow in those feelings of defeat and discouragement and fear, not because we stopped believing or not because we ran out of faith, but because we're so inactive and we're called to go and do. By the way, that's what we're talking about, building teams. That's why we're talking about re-emphasizing the men's ministry and the women's ministry. And that's why the church is creating opportunities for us to serve, because our Christian walk is just that. It's a walk. It's not a Christian sit, right? With Pastor Brian's message last week, he says, run to win. He didn't say sit and hope you win, right? There's work involved. There's traction. There's activity. So we got to think about that. I love how Paul ends his book to Titus when he writes it. He says in Titus 3:14, and let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. The NIV uses the term so that they won't live unproductive lives. We don't want to be unproductive. We don't want to be unfruitful. We are called to not be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. So as we're looking at these 17 verses, we're going to kind of break them up into four parts. Four parts. We're talking about number one is to love widely, meaning our love should bleed into everything that we do. Second, we're going to talk about to learn firmly, meaning what we understand and how we understand, especially the concepts of grace, should solidify our faith and our convictions. And then third is to live gratefully, understanding the things that have been done for us through Christ. We should live grateful lives. And then four is to lead joyfully. That's really talking about the leaders, our spiritual leaders, that we should behave and live in such a way and serve alongside of them in such a way that it causes them to lead joyfully. Okay, so let's tackle the first one. We got a lot of things to do, so follow me. Like I said, we're going to be opening the Bible. I need you to have your Bibles with you so we can follow. Okay, so number one is to love widely. Love widely, verses 1 to 6. It says, let brotherly love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So even in between verses 1 to 6, we see four sub-themes in there. And these are these. Hospitality in verses 1 and 2. Suffering with those who suffer, verse 3. Honoring marriage, verse 4. And then contentment in verse 5 and 6. And we're going to spend a little bit of time on each of those. But I want you to notice that there's a common thread. Right? There's a common thread between all of them. And that is love. The reason, the motivation, the basis for all of those is love. Love vertically and love horizontally. Love towards God and love towards others. That's what Jesus spoke with the two greatest commandments in Matthew 22, verse 37 and 38. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And the second like it, love your neighbor as yourself. There's something very important that I want to mention before we go any further. Right? I want us to remember that this is not a moral list, right? It's not a moral list to please God or to win his favor. God's favor and his pleasure has already been won at the cross because of what Jesus did, okay? That's not what we're trying to do. So whenever you see these lists, whenever your mind tries to create a list, we have to be careful. You have to guard against that because lists quickly become formulas, as in formulas as if I do these things, these are the guaranteed results. And then pretty soon, we just start doing them. There's no more worship involved. There's no more heart involved. They just become things that you do, and eventually they become religion. And so lists become formulas, and formulas become empty religion. It's very subtle, but it happens all the time, and we have to be guardful of that or watchful of that. Take a look at verse 1. It says, let brotherly love continue. That's the word phileo, brotherly love. Phileo involves the feeling of warmth and affection for somebody else. It could be sisterly love, right? But the understanding is that it's towards somebody else. The ESV, the New King James, and then NASB starts the sentence with let. I love that. I love the tone that it creates when it says let. Let it continue. Let brotherly love continue. As if it's already started. Right? It's already happening. It's already among you. Don't hinder it. Don't stop it. Don't create obstacles for it. Don't choke it. And sadly, we do that. Right? We choke love because of our pride. We hinder it because of self-centeredness. We quench it. I quench it when I'm always looking out for number one, for myself. And that's not what we're called to do. And so the rest of the chapter really is how to let brotherly love continue, right? And so on your slide, turn, and in your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. And I love, this is an amazing picture of spiritual maturity, right? Progression. You see the trajectory of it as it builds itself. Pay attention, check this out. Beginning verse 5, but also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, that means make an effort or work at it, right? Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. And virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. Actually, verse 7, in the original, brotherly kindness is the word Philadelphia, obviously connected with phileo, and then that word love is actually agape. So you notice the buildup of it, right? Faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, Philadelphia, and then finally agape. You see, at the height of maturity is not knowledge, it's love, and it's active love. Verse 2 is about hospitality. Hospitality says, do not forget to entertain strangers, for by doing so, some have unwittingly entertained angels. And that word there, entertain strangers, means hospitality toward strangers. The question is, why strangers? Why strangers? Why is there such a premium on being hospitable to strangers? And here's the answer. Because you don't know them. Because you don't know their past or their history. You don't know if they can pay you back. You don't know their status or their social class. All you know is that they need help. And so that's pure motive. And I love how some of our ladies went and served in the inner city a week ago. And they served to show strangers the love of God practically. I love that. Now think about us, angels. Angels, in showing hospitality to strangers, some of you have actually taken care of angels. That's a radical idea. Some of you ladies out there who serve strangers, it's possible that you served angels. Giselle, my wife, she's always hunting for angels. if she usually goes, hey, I bet that guy's an angel. So next time you just walk beside her and go, do you think that guy's an angel? And, you know, just see what she says. And then don't blame me, though, what she says. Anyways, verse 3, suffering with those who suffer. That's what it's about. It says, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. As if chained with them. Right? Those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. In other words, put yourself in their situation. That's empathy, right? Sympathy is when you just feel something bad towards somebody. Empathy is when you're trying to understand somebody by putting yourself in their situation. We're commanded to do that, right? Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. That's Romans 12:15. And I want you to listen that there's a way to think about the less fortunate that doesn't affect us. Right? There's a way to think about the less fortunate that it in no way affects us. And that's not good. It's supposed to impact us. We're supposed to think of them. And we're supposed to, as the scripture says, suffer with them. A couple of us are reading a book called Dangerous Calling. And one of the questions in there, it says, when your people in your congregation are suffering, do you suffer with them? And it's a radical thought. You go, I feel bad for them, but do I suffer with them? Am I like Paul when he's like, I feel unceasing anguish about my brethren? Do we feel that way? I want you to think about something else too. What's more valuable than good advice is a heart that understands. And sometimes for most of us, at least for me, like if someone gives me a problem, my natural instinct is to kind of like start to try to give advice, right? Oh, you should do this, you should do this, do that. But I tell you, sometimes people need more than that. They need a heart that wants to carry the burden with them and not necessarily steps to solve their problem. Sometimes I've heard somebody say, look, I'm telling you because I'm sharing my heart, not because I'm trying to get advice. And sometimes we're so quick to go, hey, here's the solution for your issue. Instead, what we should do is step back and say, this brother, this sister is going through something. Let me carry the weight of that for her or for him. And I love how Matthew 25 connects with verses 2 and 3. Jesus is speaking about the final judgment, and he uses it as an indictment. Matthew 25, beginning verse 42, he says, when I was hungry, for I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in, naked, and you did not clothe me, sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Suffer with those who suffer. Verse 4 is about honoring marriage, right? It's kind of sad that in our day that we have to defend the sanctity of marriage, but that's what we have to do now. But it says marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, talking about faithfulness. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. In the ESV it says, for God will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. So what's God after here? Why is God so protective of marriage? Why is there zero wiggle room in God's definition of marriage? Well, here's the answer. Because it's a commitment to God. That's one. The other one, though, is that he's concerned about the preservation of the picture of the gospel. Here's what I'm saying. Earthly marriage is not only a commitment between man and woman to God and with each other, but also by design, it is a picture of Christ's love for the church. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and will be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. So the union of man and woman in marriage into one flesh is actually a reflection of Christ and the church. It's the reconciliation of holy God and sinful man. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so that's what God is after. He's after the preservation of the earthly picture of the gospel in our relationships within marriage. Right? That's why he's so protective of it. So now the question is, how does marriage connect to phileo, to brotherly love? Because I know some of you are, some of you thinkers out there, you're starting to go, nah, isn't it eros or even storge, maybe a little bit of agape? And the answer is it connects with brotherly love, because when the design of marriage is broken, it not only affects the couple, it affects everyone who sees it, including the unbelieving world, right? And so we're not being loving when we muddy up the picture of the gospel. And so that cloud of witnesses that we've talked about in Hebrews 12, that's not simply heavenly witnesses. That's also the world that's watching. And so listen, I get it. Some of us here have actually experienced this firsthand, and it's been rough. And I want to assure you that there's redemption there, that there's forgiveness and grace there. But it doesn't change how precious God views marriage. Now, verse 5 and 6 is about contentment. says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he, speaking of God the Father, he himself said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? So at first glance, you look at verse 5 and 6, and they feel like they're disconnected. How does that come together? But really, verse 6 is the reason for verse 5. Right, so since the Lord is my helper, we get that from Psalm 118. Since he will never leave me, forsake me, you get that from Joshua 1. Then I should be content, right? It's a product of God's character. Because he's my helper, because he never leaves me, then I should be content. And the same question comes here. How does contentment connect with brotherly love? And the answer is it connects with brotherly love because you don't covet your brother's stuff or your sister's stuff. And contentment is an outstanding testimony of God's promise that he will never leave you or forsake you. And so think about this. As we simplify that section, let's love. Let's love our spouse. Let's love those strangers. Let's love those who suffer. Love them like Jesus loves them. I remember talking to an old pastor, a friend of mine, and he was telling me, he was reminiscing about when he first started in ministry. He's older now. And he said an old deacon told him, he said, brother, just love them. And at first he said, man, that's a cop out. That's so simple. Look, there's some more things that I got to do than just love them. And he says, now at his age, he goes, that's the soundest advice. Just love them. It's an amazing thing. Now, first one is love widely. Number two is learn firmly. That's verse 7 and 9. Learn firmly. 7, remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, in other words, whose faith you follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. When I was 16, 17 maybe, we were doing some demolition in my house, our old house, and my dad let me kind of participate, you know, breaking down walls. That's kind of fun, right? Cracking things, stuff like that. That's kind of cool. But I remember my dad pointing to this beam at the center of the house, and he says, whatever you do, don't hit this one, right? It's a load-bearing beam. And you know what I do? I didn't do it. You thought I hit it. No, I didn't hit it. I stayed away from it because I knew they would collapse the house and I would get a kind of a whooping. But verse 8 is the load-bearing beam in this section. Verse 8 is the centerpiece in this. It's the reality that produces the surrounding thoughts, right? Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The same characteristics of God the Father. He's the same. He doesn't change. And that firm, unchanging truth is the reason why we should not be carried away by strange doctrine. All right, it's the same reason why we should remember our leaders who taught us those things. Verse 7, take a look at it. Verse 7, the word remember means to think or to feel for. And the phrase ruler means lead. So the better way to look at it is think of your leaders. And in context, these are your spiritual leaders who God has put as under shepherds over us, right? So remember them, think of them, feel for them, consider their life, consider their work, consider their actions. I love how this section fits perfectly in Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, beginning verse 11, says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to be a perfect man, that's talking about maturity, to be a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried with every wind of doctrine, sounds like verse 9, right? By the trickery of men in the cunning and craftiness of the deceitful plotting. So God gave these leadership roles, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the benefit of the people in order to equip them for the work of ministry, verse 12, to edify or build up the body of Christ, also verse 12, to be unified and to grow in maturity. That's where we get the perfect man, verse 13. And so we're not easily tossed or tricked for every new teaching, verse 14. And that's why verse 7 says, remember those who rule over you. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Remember them. Appreciate them. Thank them. They worked the work so that they would invest in us, and that we would learn these things, and that we will be built up. Look at the second part of verse 9. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with food, which has not profited those who have been occupied with them. In other words, our hearts established by grace means that the stability we have needs to be rooted in understanding grace. Right? So what's that got to do with food? Because you're like, you're seeing this thing about food and it feels like it's disconnected. And so think about it like this. Food to be eaten or not eaten is part of the rules that people keep. Like, so especially from a Jewish context, food is both law and culture. So the better way to look at it is to say our hearts should be established by grace, not by rules like eating certain foods, right? Get it? So the summary, we learn firmly by reflecting on Jesus' unchanging nature and by holding firmly to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. That's a means of grace for us. And that should provide the stability of our faith. And remember, every time we talk about grace, we need to talk about, or it should stir us towards gratitude. Which brings us to our next portion in verses 10 to 16. Number 3, live gratefully. Live gratefully. Verse 10, we have an altar for which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. Verse 14, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. But do not forget to do good and share with such sacrifices. God is well pleased. So we need to approach verse 10 to 16 kind of like a target or like a spider's web, where you're like, you're going for the most important thing first and then kind of panning out, you know, to the surrounding ideas. And so our thoughts when we're studying this should go straight to Jesus' approach or reproach outside the gate. So you see outside the gate, outside the camp, it's the same idea in the Old Testament. In the 40 years of wandering, they're talking about the outside of the perimeter of the camp, right? In the New Testament, they had closed cities, so they had gates. So they're talking about outside the city limits. It's the same idea. And so all the shameful, dirty, unclean thing happens or is pushed out to the outside of the gate and the camp. So Stephen, remember Acts 7, was dragged out of the gate outside the city limits to be stoned. Verse 11 here, we talk about the bodies of the sacrificial animals. After they have let their blood out, they take them outside to be burned. Calvary, Golgotha, the hill where Jesus was crucified, was outside the city. All of that kind of creating these observations for us. I have three observations. There's three observations for us to take a look at. Number one, holiness doesn't depend on location. Holiness doesn't depend on location. It's not about a place. It's about God's presence. That's why God told Moses, take off your sandals because this is holy ground. The ground in itself wasn't holy, but it's holy because God was there. There's an old story of a general who walked into a meeting And it's a conference room. He walks in. He doesn't sit in the head of the table as customary. He sits in the middle. And this young soldier says, "Hey, sir, do you want to sit in at the head of the table?" And the general turned to the soldier and said, "Son, wherever I sit is the head of the table." That's pretty good, right? And that's the same with holiness. It doesn't matter if we're inside or outside. Wherever God is, that's holy. Wherever God places his feet is holy. Number two, that city, that camp represents the old way, the past. Leave the camp, leave the city to leave the world and go to Jesus. This is speaking to some of us here today, right? Go to Jesus. God is calling you to a new place of worship, to a new life with Jesus. And you have to leave the past behind and join Jesus in the wilderness where it's maybe not be comfortable, where it's may not be ideal from the world's perspective. It may not be popular, but Jesus is there. And so it's worth it. Third, and most importantly, Jesus fulfills the Old Testament picture of the atonement. Leviticus 16, you'll see it in the slide. I want you to read the entire chapter, but we're just focused because of time, focus on two verses. Verse 22 of Leviticus 16, "The goat shall bear on itself all the iniquities to the inhabited land, and he shall release the goat into the wilderness." That's where we get the term scapegoat, right? That goat, it leaves the camp symbolically. A priest puts his hand on the goat and symbolically, I mean, he physically puts his hand on the goat, but symbolically the sin of the people is placed on that goat and it's kicked out of the camp and it goes into the wilderness. It goes outside of the camp. And verse 27, the sin offering which the blood was used as an atonement is the bodies were carried outside the camp. That's where we get Hebrews 13:11 from. And the sacrificial animals are burned outside the camp. Listen, both are pictures of Jesus. The scapegoat that leaves the camp, that goes into the wilderness, carrying the sin of the people, Jesus. The bodies that the sacrificial animals were brought outside the camp and then burned, that's Jesus. Jesus becomes sin for us. Both represent Christ as the atonement that was given for us so that we will be acceptable in the eyes and the sight of God. Friends, if you're listening, Jesus has taken your sin. Believe that. It's true. He's done it. Now back to verse 10, right? The question is, so what is it? Why is it that those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat at our altar? Because our altar now is Christ. And he's not served by old sacrifices, but instead now God is looking for the sacrifice of praise to give him thanks in his name for what he's already done, right? So there's no need for those things. And then verse 14, 15, and 16, we're going to discuss that at the park later. That's going to be the bulk of our study at the park. But I just want to kind of go over it real fast. Since Jesus suffered outside the camp, we should therefore respond in these ways. Verse 14, we should be seeing the world as temporary. That's what it means when it says no continuing city. Verse 15, we should be continually moving towards praise and thanksgiving in our lives. That should be a constant thing that's present. And verse 16, we should be doing good and being generous to others like Jesus was to us. Number four, final, is lead joyfully. Verse 17. To clarify, what I mean is that I need to serve and I need to live in such a way that causes my leaders, my spiritual leaders, to lead joyfully. All right, so verse 17 says, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch over your souls as those who give account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would not be profitable to you." So again, that phrase rule over is the term lead, and it's the same context as verse 7. We're talking about spiritual leaders that God has entrusted over us, those who watch out for our souls and those who have to give an account. A long time ago in the East Coast when we were serving there, I had a Christian brother who was struggling, and after a while we just didn't see him. We're wondering what happened to him. And then all of a sudden, out of the blue, I get a text from him, and he says, "Hey, man, do you want to have coffee?" And I was like, "Sure, let's do it." And so I was eager, got some coffee, went to a local coffee joint. And the first thing I say after I sit down and have my coffee, I said, "Hey, how's your walk with Jesus?" And his face turned weird, and he says, "Man, why is everybody asking me about my walk?" And I said, "You knew who I was when you called me. You knew that I would want to know how you're doing. You know that my first concern when we got together." And let me tell you, Christians, that's not always welcomed. When you're concerned over somebody, it's not always welcomed. And the enemy will push it into your mind that that's a shameful thing, to be concerned over somebody's soul. But it isn't. That's what we're called to do. We're called to watch out for each other. We're called to point things out lovingly. But yes, still, to be able to draw each other and go, "How's Jesus doing in your life and in your heart?" That's what we're called to do. And so the two facts about spiritual leaders are, it's their job to watch out for our souls, and two, that they will one day give an account. They will answer for how they led. You heard of horror stories of leaders and leading people astray or stumbling them. They're going to give an account for that. God is just. He will do it. But I love James 3:1. It's kind of this famous warning that we read, right? "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment." There are two bad words in the modern society. It's not those four-letter words that you're thinking about. There's these two things: obey and submit. I know when I say that, some of you are already cringing, right? You're like, "Ooh, obey and submit. I can't stand those words." And maybe not all of us, but certainly as a society and as a nation, we hate those words. We hate them. We hate them in business. We hate them in marriage. We hate them in churches. We hate them in whatever team we find ourselves in. As Christians, we hate them because it rubs up against our old nature. Our new nature doesn't mind it, right? Because Jesus is our shepherd. He's our Lord. He's our master. All of that implies obedience and submission. But our old nature hates it because it goes up against our pride, our self-sufficiency, our self-worth. We think that somehow those two words kind of undermine those things. And understandably, some of us came from homes and from relationships and from jobs that these words bring up a lot of emotion, a lot of negative memories. And I know it's hard. And the best thing to do in these cases is to plainly tell God, "I can't do it. That's hard for me. You're going to have to help me in that." And if you honestly come to the Lord with that, saying, "God, these two words, you're asking me to obey and submit. I can't do that. That's so hard for me. That's just not how I'm wired." If you come to God honestly and plainly, watch what He does to your heart. Watch what He does as He shapes you, as He puts you together, because He's drawing us into a family, into His body, where things are in order. Things are aligned with Him at the head, right? So let's be watchful of that. Second part of verse 17 says, "Let them do so." In other words, let them lead with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you. In other words, don't burden your leaders. We've all worked for bosses, right? That were unhappy, just disgruntled, mean dudes, right? And you don't gain anything from leaders who are bitter, so don't add to their grief. That's what he's saying, right? Instead, cause them to have joy, work hard, be part of the solution. As we start to land this plane, as we start to close up this message, I want to just go into four questions, some four takeaway questions that is really just for us personally. If you would write this down, or if you would remember these and just sit down maybe sometime and go, "Man, how are these answered in my life?" It would kind of benefit us. Number one is my spiritual maturity measurable? Now, that's not for anybody else to measure. That's not for me to assess somebody else from the outside. That's for me. That's for us to evaluate our own walk. Has there been progress? Right? Has there been progress? Maybe I used to be an angry person or a critical person or mean. Am I still the same? Has there been any changes since Christ has gotten a hold of me? Am I moving towards, growing towards love? If not, if there's no change, then I need to be concerned. Right? Two. Am I firm in my faith and conviction, or can I easily be carried away? Am I firm in my faith and conviction, or can I easily be carried away? When I hear something new or unique or something interesting, am I quick to pull it in and pull it as a part of my understanding? I remember 1995. Wow. 1995, there's a movie that came out called Prophecy with Christopher Walken. I don't know if you guys remember that. Right? And it's talking about all these weird kooky things, but they talked about a Revelation chapter 23. As you know, there's only 22 chapters, right? So, but there's a Revelation 23 that they found. And all these sorts of goofy things were coming out of there, right? And I watched this with Christian friends, and I remember someone saying, "Dude, what if that's true? Right? What if all these things? Man, what if there is a chapter 23?" I said, "Are you kidding me?" I said, "What do you mean? Is there a chapter 23?" And I'll tell you, that's what easily happens to a lot of us. We easily get derailed by something subtle, something new, something unique. And I'll tell you how to remedy that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 to 5 says, "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." That's what we're called to do. That's how we stand firm. You bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Submit it to Him. Put it under His feet. Have Him be preeminent against and over those thoughts. Third and quickly, does my understanding of grace produce outward fruit? Does my understanding of grace produce outward fruit? Because it should. Verse 16 says, it gives us at least three things that it should produce. It should produce in us, we want to do good, like to do good to others, or to be generous to others, or to be continually praising God because of what He's done. Our understanding of grace should shape the way that we interact with other people, because we know we didn't deserve it, but God was loving, was lavishly gracious to us in sending His Son. And then fourth, how does submission look like in my life as it relates to my spiritual leaders? That's hard, right? That's hard, especially for Western Christians. We're naturally skeptical of our leaders, whether it's work bosses or field experts. We're like, I don't know. I got to double check that. Right? So how do we submit? How do we do that? I'll tell you the first step. The first step is not to do it begrudgingly. The first step is to bring it to God and ask Him this question. What should my submission look like? How does that look like in my life towards my spiritual leaders? And as we close, we're going to be talking about in Roots class this Wednesday. We're going to talk about church, the church, the definition of the church, the identity of the church. And one description of the church is the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 12, that's where we get it from, where there's many parts and there's many members, but Jesus is the head. There's many roles, there's many functions, there's many purposes, but one Spirit. And all those parts, you being included in that, all those parts are working and contributing to God's mission locally and globally. God is calling us to now go and do, to serve, to work, to do His work, to be His hands and feet. Now, I want us to go back as we start to end this, go back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to verse 8. We purposely didn't mention verse 8 earlier, but now I want to bring it to light. After talking about these things that compile, right, faith, virtue, knowledge, all of that ending in love, in verse 8, I love how it ends. It says, "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, you're going to be productive. You're going to have results. There's going to be fruits. I'll end with this, right? And so please listen. The devil's goal is not to steal your salvation. He can't do that. That's beyond his power, right? What he wants to do is to make us ineffective and unproductive. He wants us to be content, to just sit there and wait for Jesus to come. Christians, we have to fight against what's easy and what feels natural. We have to go and do. All right, just pray with me as we close. Dear Lord, we want to be rattled. We want to be uncomfortable with something like that. We want to see all of this as you drive us to the point that after you're investing in us and the learning and the knowledge, that we need to have love that demonstrates itself in action. We want love that affects our church and our community. We want love that bleeds into our relationships and even strangers. And so we pray, Father, that even this message, Lord, that will stir our hearts to not simply sit and wait, but to go and do. That you have called us, Lord, to be part of this body, you being our head and you being our leader. Help us, Lord, to find out what that means, how that looks like in our lives as we eagerly follow you in all the things that we do. Bless us now, Lord, as we close. In Jesus' name, amen.